Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd give us wisdom for our trials. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I brought along my surfboard tonight. It's kind of a little bit of an illustration at the start. This is one of my old surfboards, inherited it from my brother. What is it? I think it's 6'2 by... Anyway. Anyway, I was going to start with a story about the last time, one of the times I used this surfboard. It was a couple of years ago, and it was on my annual camping trip up at Bonnie Hills. It was with Liz, and all my family were there. I think Haley was there. My brother was there. Liz was there. Maisie was there. She was the only kid we had at that time. And it was at Bonnie Hills. I remember my dad taking away our family when I'd just become a teenager. And he said, "We're going to Bonnie Hills." I'm like, "Oh no, sounds like a place out of The Castle." You know, I'm like, "There's going to be no surf at Bonnie Hills." Anyway, we rock up at Bonnie Hills and we drive into the caravan park, and the caravan's park's on top of this headland. And as you drive into the caravan park, you just look out across the ocean. And there's this point break just off the top of the cliff, just out there. And as we drove in, the surf was absolutely pumping. There were just these lines coming through, and it was wrapping around the headland. You could catch a wave and surf it all the way into the beach. It'd last about 30 seconds. Incredible place, right? And me and my brother, our estimation of my dad's ability to pick surf spots after that greatly, greatly increased. But a couple of years ago, we were there for our annual holiday, and from our tent, you can kind of see out across the ocean. And one of those big southerly storms had rumbled through, as they do over summer. And this storm had rumbled through, and me and my brother were sitting there waiting for the surf to come good again, because summer storms, they just ruin the waves. Winter storms, they make waves really good, but summer storms, it's just like this mess of wind, the water's moving everywhere, and we're sitting there just waiting and waiting a couple of days for the surf to turn good. I was on this one afternoon, my brother had gone cycling, and I was just sitting there waiting for the waves to come good, and all of a sudden, I see out at the point this wave come through. It was just one wave, which should have told me something, but this one wave came through. I'm like, "That's surfable. I'm going to go out there." So I put my wetsuit on, grab my surfboard, climb down the cliff, out across the rocks, jump off and paddle out. And as soon as I paddle out, this set comes through and absolute cleans me up. Anyway, I finally reach it out the back and I just sit there, and suddenly these steamroller waves start coming through. And I paddle as quick as I can to get over the top of the first one, really big wave. I don't. It crashes on top of me. I duck dive under, pop up. There's like three or four still coming through, and I paddle as fast as I can. And finally, I get over the top of them. And the set goes through. I relax, sit up on my surfboard, and turn around. At that moment, I realize what I've done. I'm like way, way, way out in the middle of nowhere. What had actually happened, when you have really big waves at a beach, the waves push all the water into the beach, and the only place for the water to escape is along the headland, right? So I'm paddling full steam, and with me, the current is just dragging me out further and further to sea. And I turn around, I look, and the headland where I'd been hoping to surf, that's 100 meters away, the beach is like 300, 400, 500 meters away. And I go, "Oh crap, what am I going to do?" So I start paddling, right? And I'm paddling and paddling. I'm not going anywhere because there's this current that's got me and it's just sucking me all the way out to sea. And this is late afternoon at this stage, like 5, 6 o'clock at night. The lifesavers had packed up and I assumed they'd gone home. I'm like, "I'm going to be out here all night." Anyway, I'm paddling. Had to change my course because, as you know, the best way to get out of a rip is not paddle against it, but to paddle sideways. And so I do that, but the beach is like 500 meters away. The headland's only 100 meters away. So I'm paddling away from the nearest land. It's absolutely crazy. After 30, 40 minutes, I finally make it to the breakers, completely exhausted, by which time there's this crowd on the cliff watching me, so embarrassed. And one of them was Liz, totally freaked out. The other was my dad. He was frantically rushing, trying to get a lifesaver to get a rubber ducky and get out. And as I came to the breakers, the rubber ducky launched. Thankfully, I managed to catch a wave in to save the embarrassment of getting picked up by lifesavers as an adult, right? Anyway, but then I had to do the walk of shame through the caravan park because everyone can see the waves from their tents. So I do this walk of shame, absolutely terrible. But the reason I bring up this is because this part of the Bible we're looking at tonight is about the stormy waves of trials. And in the middle of the section on trials, if you got it there, verse 6, James, who is the brother of Jesus, we think, who's writing this part of Scripture, he says that when you find yourself in a trial, it can be like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. I know what that feels like, quite literally, to be on a wave blown and tossed by a wind. And it's a metaphor for how you can find yourself in life under a trial, under some kind of trouble, some kind of suffering, some kind of difficulty, and you feel all alone. You feel trapped at sea, in a mess, no one to help, carried by the force of a current out of your control, and you are struggling to stay afloat. And I wonder whether you've ever experienced that. Someone once said that if you haven't experienced the waves of trial in the first 30 years, then you're in for a tidal wave in the second 30 years of your life. And you know, each year I get older, I'm now 33, but every year there's a very significant trial in my life. A close friend or family member gets sick or dies. There's some conflict with a friendship, and there's relational breakdown. There are issues that come up in the course of work. There are family issues, financial issues, personal issues, and many of you can relate. For many in our city, it's the pressure their workplace puts on them. I sat down with two people this week who work at the very same place. I didn't know they did. And I sat, and both of them were talking about the pressure their workplace places on them. There's the pressure that university places on you. And I have a friend who got caught cheating because of the pressure that was on him to perform at university. For others, it's a relationship that's their trial, or it's the lack of relationship that's their trial. For others, it's an addiction or a past failure that haunts them. And so as we come to this topic of trials today, James is talking about trials in this passage. We come with a very real question: how do I get through them? What will give me composure and joy to get through the trials I face? And so what we're going to see three things. Well, what trials are, why we face them, and finally, how do I get through them? And we're going to start there. What are trials? And that's the very first thing we see in this passage. Look at verse 2. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." And here we're confronted with what trials are. Trials are inevitable. He doesn't say, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, if you face trials of many kinds," does he? He says, whenever. There's this expectation that life is full of trials, that trials are inevitable, that it's not a matter of if a trial would come across your path. It really is a matter of when. And now this is interesting because many people in our city act as though life were not meant to have trials. And many Christians I meet are deceived by the world into thinking that when God saved them, He saved them for comfort, that He saved them out of trials into a place of comfort. And that couldn't be further from the truth. That's not what Jesus teaches. Trials are something we all have to face. And this is something historically everyone's always believed, up until our generation, pretty much. Everyone in the past has believed that life is difficult, that life is short, that life contains storms. And everyone pretty much in the past has believed that. Our generation is kind of the first that doesn't want to believe that. You know, in that famous novel, The Count of Monte Cristo, the Count himself makes a toast at his son's 18th birthday, and he says this: life is a storm. You will bask in the sunlight one moment and be shattered on the rocks the next. You see, a former generation knew that life is full of trials. What are trials? Well, they're something we all have to face. You know, and this is something people have historically always believed until now. You know, most people throughout history have believed that, you know, I'd like to have money in this life. I'd like to be happy. I'd like to live a long life, but this life, it's short. And what's most important is that I live in such a way that I'll have love, life, and happiness in the next life, not just in this life. You know, this life in the past, everyone's believed, no, this life isn't all there is. There's a life after this life. And that means, actually, that, well, if this life doesn't go so well, it's not the end of the world. I've got another life after this. But that's not how people talk today, is it? We live in a secular world, and the secular view of the world, it says this life is all there is. All right? And this world is all there is. And you know what that means, don't you? It means that if you lose love here, if you lose happiness here, if you lose life here, if you lose anything here, that's it. You've lost it, because there is nothing after this. And so as a result, this worldview, most people in our city that are living out of, it creates a false sense of expectation for how this life should go. If this life is all there is, then it better well go really, really well. It shouldn't be one of storms. It should be like Queensland, right? What is it? I wrote this down. Oh, no, beautiful one day, perfect the next, right? That's what life should be like. And yet it isn't. And so what this false expectation creates is it makes people in our world very, very afraid. And so we hoard onto things because we don't want to lose anything. And we grasp after things because we're not sure whether we're ever going to get another chance to get them. And we get angry when we do lose things because really that is the end of the world, at least my world. I only have one life. And we blame everyone, we sue everyone because life isn't meant to be hard. And how dare you make my life hard? And it makes us a crybaby culture because we're always taken by surprise when the trial comes. The storm comes. And what this means is that our world doesn't prepare us for storms at all, even though trials are basic to life. And that's because there's never been a culture in the history of the world that has really believed that this is all there is. The good news is this isn't all there is. And so it doesn't have to be beautiful one day, perfect the next. There's another world which we're preparing for. You know what? This worldview, though, it's infected even Christians. Christians are those people who should know that trials are basic to life. Jesus is just so brutally... This is one of the most interesting things about Christianity Explored, if you've ever come along. The last session of that course, it's just so brutal about what it's going to cost you if you become a Christian. And that's because Jesus, he just puts it out there. He just says, no, life is one of trials. He says in John 15, a servant is not greater than his master. In this world, you're going to have trouble. That's his words. Other religions will tell you that if you do this or that, then the gods will owe you and they will help you avoid trouble. Jesus says, no, actually, if you become a Christian, a little bit of trouble will be removed from your life, but a whole bunch of trouble will be brought into your life. He doesn't hide that because he actually thinks it's worth the trouble, right? He doesn't hide that at all. He thinks it's much worth the trouble. But, and it's interesting, most of the New Testament is full of reminders that to be a Christian doesn't mean you'll avoid trial or trouble. And one of the greatest concerns of the New Testament is to remind us that we're going to face trials. You see, trials are something we all have to face. It's not a matter of if, but when. You shouldn't be surprised by it. It's inevitable. He says, consider it pure joy whenever, not if, whenever you face trials of many kinds. I've met many people who I've talked to have said, I used to go to church. You know, I used to believe in God. But then I went through some terrible time of suffering and I just walked. And I just couldn't believe in God after that. And if that's the case, it's tragic, because Jesus and the entire New Testament teach us that to be a Christian is inevitably to come up against trials. Well, that's what trials are. They're inevitable. Secondly, why do we face them? If they're inevitable, and even Christians must face them, why? If God loves us, why is he going to put a storm in our path and make us all unsettled? Well, James tells us straight up. He says, verse 3, it's because the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And he says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Why do we face trials? James says, the brother of Jesus, he says, you face trials because they are God's tests. God is testing your faith. Now, the idea here behind testing is probably that of refining. And so he looks at us and God sees this precious metal, all right, with imperfections in it. And what does he do? Well, he tests that precious metal. He applies pressure and heat to that precious metal to get rid of the imperfections in that metal so that it'd be purified and become beautiful and strong. He tests in order to remove imperfections so that we would be strong and beautiful. Now, he says, consider it a joy in trials. Consider it. Calculate this. That when you are in trials, you are in the process of being tested. Why? He tells you, verse 4, it's so that you would become complete, perfect, refined. God sees us, he loves us, but he also sees our imperfections. And he's at work in your life and mine to refine us. Are you resisting that? If you don't think imperfections exist, then the best way to work out if they do exist is to ask someone close to a friend, a flatmate, a spouse, a parent, a sibling, and ask them, what are your top three flaws in your life? What are the things that if you were God, you'd be trying to get out of me? All right? Ask them that. And if you're able to reflect on the past this week, you know there were imperfections revealed in you this week. You know that there were. You said certain things, or you did certain things, or you thought certain things, or you acted in a certain way that demonstrated, not just to the world, but to your own soul, that you have imperfections in your life. And what is God's purpose in your life? It's to refine you, it's to purify you, it's to get rid of those imperfections. And the way he does that is trials. Trials are God's means of testing, applying pressure to you to get rid of the impurities in your life. And he will, because his goal is of sending trials into your life is that you would become mature, complete. And so as a result, trials turbocharge the ordinary process of Christian growth in your life. They speed it up. You're slowly becoming a more gentle person. He throws a storm in your midst and you become a much gentler, kinder person, much, much quicker. They can be a furnace that just turns you into pure gold. That's his intention in sending trials. Now, he doesn't say that you should be happy when you suffer a trial. Notice that. Come back. He says, consider it pure joy. Verse 2, whenever you face trials of many kinds. At first glance, it appears he's saying, well, when you're having a hard time, just smile and be happy. Right? That's not what he's saying at all, is it? He knows that when you're suffering, the deep-seated emotional reaction is not joy, it's sorrow. And that's what it should be, actually. The deep-seated emotion you experience in suffering, in trial, in trouble, it's sorrow. But he says, consider it, or calculate it, or do the maths on it, and find joy in the midst of it. In other words, what he's saying here is, I want you to deliberately, in a conscious way, calculate the benefits this trial is going to bring you in life. It will be like a furnace. It will be really painful. But it will turn you into pure gold, and therefore all joy. Consider it pure joy when in that moment. Calculate the reasons God's placed you in it and find joy amidst the sorrow. That's what he's saying. Why? Because you know, verse 3, that the testing of your faith, it produces perseverance. And perseverance produces maturity, completeness, so that you're not lacking anything. He's saying, I want you to consider the fact that this trial you're going through, if you're able to handle it right, it can turn you into a mature person, a complete person, someone who's well-rounded, someone who's dependable. And we all know this. We all know this. We just hate to admit that we ourselves need it. I wonder if you've ever met someone who's been born into a great family. Everything in their life has just gone really, really well. They do really well at high school without putting too much effort in. They're always popular. They get into the great university courses. All the ladies or all the guys love them. They come out, get a great job, earning lots of money. They marry the right person, live in the right house, and their life just seems to be one blessing onto the next. And you look at your life and you're like, what? But isn't it interesting? You know people like that. You meet people like that and they're shallow. Everything in their life's gone so easy for them. They're just very shallow. They're not people of substance. They lack depth. They're not people of stability. They're not strong, and there's something superficial about them, and they tend not to be able to even sympathize with you. It's because they've never had a problem in their life. You know, and they don't understand how other people feel. And if you have a problem, well, they either are quite indifferent towards you or they judge you for having this problem. See, if you want to be a strong person, a mature person, a deep person, a stable person, it comes from experiencing storms in life. Those who have never experienced a storm of trial, they're shallow, superficial, and unable to sympathize with anyone. This kind of depth, stability, maturity, it only comes by being tested by trials. That's what these trials do. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, she wrote a very famous book called On Death and Dying. And in the latter half of her life, she produced, she built an HIV hospice for infants and children. And these children would come there and live a life. And she's a woman who's experienced life with people who have experienced significant trial. And this is her conclusion. It's on page 2 of your booklet. She says this, the most beautiful people we have known, and she's known lots and lots of people, the most beautiful people we've known are those who have known defeat, known suffering, known struggle, known loss, and have found their way out of the depths. These persons have an appreciation, a sensitivity, and an understanding of life that fills them with compassion, gentleness, and a deep, loving concern. Beautiful people don't just happen. James says they are produced by the stormy waters of trials, and therefore you need to consider it, calculate in the moment of trial what benefit this will be to your life. And if you're able to do that, you will have joy in the midst of the sorrow. We all know this to be true, right? And yet we just find it hard to apply to our own lives. I know a friend who said of another friend's, he's just so superficial. He needs something tragic to happen in his life, right? You know, we know this for others, that sometimes our friends, they need a hard time just to level them, to make them a bit more well-rounded, to knock off some of the sharp edges. And we hate to admit that this might be true in our lives. You see, trials equip us to be more mature people, more complete people. You see that? Verse 2, consider it pure joy when you face trials. Why? Verse 3, because they test your faith, which makes you, verse 4, mature and complete, not lacking anything. And I know this is true in my life. You know, the times of greatest trial in my life have been the times of greatest intimacy with God. There are times where my prayer life is just so deep, and I'm not just saying a quick prayer in the morning, but I'm wrestling with God. There are times when I rely on the Holy Spirit more and more, and I'm aware of my limitations, and I'm having much more self-knowledge of myself, and I'm seeing my flaws, and I'm seeing the things I thought I couldn't live without, and now I know no, I could live without them. And I see God, and He proves to be the one that I cannot live without. James says, it's not like suffering's a good thing. It's not like you just have to smile in the midst of it. No, it's terrible. It's not supposed to be this way. But I want you to see that if you can hold on to God and let God hold on to you, it can turn you into something good. You will become, what Elizabeth Kubler-Ross says, a beautiful person. The furnace will turn you into pure gold, complete, mature, not lacking anything. When I face trials, I become cynical. You know, and when things are out of control, my brain just has an explosion and I can't sleep at night. To respond by calculating the benefits of the trial, to respond with joy, it just seems so unnatural. A trial, a test. Oh, how terrific. No, it doesn't come naturally to me, and I assume it doesn't come naturally to you. And so verse 5 tells you, well, what do you need to respond with this as a natural way of life? Well, that brings us to point 3, how can we get through these trials? And what we see in verse 5 is what we need is wisdom. It's only the wise person who sees the storm and says, yes, I'm going to have joy in this because this is making me a more well-rounded person. So look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So often when suffering comes, it doesn't make you a better person. It actually can make you a worse person, more bitter, more vicious, more vengeful, more obsessed with yourself, more filled with self-pity. It can make you much, much, much worse. And in some cases, it can drive you into addiction and you end up blaming God for that addiction because He put you through this storm. But James says, no, 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 no. If you want this trial to produce something good in you, you need wisdom. If any of you lacks that wisdom, ask God. He'll give it generously. James is saying you're in a trial, you're in such a tangle of circumstances, there's no way possible that you can see God producing anything good out of this. He says, well, ask God. Ask God for the wisdom, the eyes of wisdom to see the good in this, that you'd be able to consider it joy in the midst of the sorrow. Now, what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is what King Solomon had, and it's his practical ability to apply what he knew to the problems of life. The practical ability to apply what he knew to the problems of life. The Lord Jesus promised his own disciples that at times of trial, they would be given words and wisdom. Now, what does that mean, Luke 21, verse 15? It means that He gives us the ability to speak appropriately in the situation. In other words, wisdom is the ability to use knowledge to help you and others get through the maze of life's problems. You've got a maze ahead, a trial. Well, wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge to the problem to get you and others through it. And we know that, don't we? Because wisdom is very different from knowledge. Because for all the intelligent people with degrees you meet in life, there are very few wise people you'll meet in life. And very often the most intelligent have the least wisdom. And that's because wisdom is the ability to use knowledge. People with lots of knowledge, they often tend not to use it. And they become so proud that they have knowledge in one area, they start assuming they've got knowledge in every area. And it makes them to make very, very, very foolish decisions. So wisdom is not knowledge, and it's far more than the accumulation of information. And the fact is that, you know, though we've accumulated more knowledge than any other generation, though we've learned to travel faster than the speed of sound, we still see how much wisdom we lack by the fact that we're going faster and faster in the wrong direction. We go really, really fast, just in the wrong direction. And that's the mistake of confusing knowledge with wisdom. You know, we amass a huge store of information about the world, but we show our abysmal lack of wisdom by failing to live better than any other generation in history. We are no better. You know, there's this famous old preacher who tells a story about a canary. He's driving along one day and he sees this canary struggling on the side of the road, escaped from a pretty little cage somewhere. And he says, "A cat suns nearby with wickedness in his eyes." This old school preacher, beautiful language, right? "A cat suns nearby with wickedness in his eye." What a beautiful sentence, right? But having been in the cage so long, this canary, it doesn't have what? It doesn't have the wisdom nor the wings to live in the outside world. Caged, it would sing of its tribe on the tropical islands, but his dreaming was bigger than his abilities, and in just a moment, he will be torn apart by this cat. And this old preacher says this, "The canary reminds me that one day I shall find my cage door open and shall plume my wings for flight. It would be the tragedy of tragedies if when that day comes, I'm not prepared for it." You see, wisdom is what the canary lacked, to have a practical knowledge of life. It had never plumed its feathered and growed strength in its wings. And as a result, it wasn't prepared for the great danger, the trial that lay before him. And it's that kind of wisdom that James says is essential when you are facing a trial. It's the wisdom of eyes that understand the world in which we live, eyes that see the dangers and sees the purpose for which God has placed us here. For many of us, our trials feel like a cage in which we're locked up. I feel like a cage in which God is just restraining our freedom. And when God does bring us out into the safety of the living room to strengthen our wings, and he throws us up into the air, and there's a soft bed beneath us to catch us when we fall, to strengthen our wings, we yell and scream at him, we doubt his goodness, and we tell all our friends how he is not to be trusted. You see, wisdom is the ability to understand that what God is doing in our lives. It's the ability to be a canary and to see that the reason this cage is here to keep the cat out of the cage, not to keep you out of enjoying life. And that, do you lack that kind of wisdom? That insight into the way the world is and the way God is working in your life to mature you, to complete you. Well, it's God's nature to give that kind of wisdom. Look at verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." God wants you to get through the trial. You know, and so why wouldn't he give you the wisdom you need to get through this trial? He isn't like one of the directors of the Hunger Games, you know, that send help just, you know, for a little bit of entertainment for the rest of everyone. You know, keep this person alive because they can't wait for this massive animal to come and rip them to shreds. You know, God isn't entertained. He's wanting to make you stronger, and he's generous, and he delights to give you wisdom, and he doesn't find fault. There is never a time you come to him and find that he isn't in a generous mood. The bank of his generosity is never bankrupt. He never, when you turn to him, he never says to you, "I gave you a brain, why don't you work it out for yourself?" He doesn't do that. And so if you lack wisdom, you should ask God. But, verse 6, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person shouldn't expect anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. How do we get through trials? Well, we ask for wisdom to be able to respond with joy in trials, calculating how God is using this trial to test me, to make me mature and complete. But don't doubt, because if you doubt in the time of trouble, you'll be blown about, tossed to and fro by the wind. Now, James says here, you mustn't doubt. But he isn't saying that you can't have any intellectual or psychological uncertainty. He isn't saying, well, the moment you doubt, God turns his back on you and walks away. No, that's not what he is teaching. And the way we know that is because the Bible is always very compassionate to people who have intellectual uncertainty about who God is, or even psychological uncertainty about who God is and what he's got in store for you. Do you remember when that man, that father whose son is possessed by a demon, comes to Jesus in the midst of his own trial? And he says, I do believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus honors that stumbling faith of the distraught father in the midst of his trial. And if he honors that stumbling, weak, uncertain faith, how will he not also honor your weak faith as well? And so when James is speaking about the man who doubts, he's not speaking about someone who is just uncertain. He's speaking about the man who is double-minded. Look at verse 8. That's the word that's used in verse 8 for this man. He's referring to one who is not wrestling with doubt, but one who is in two minds. He looks to God and he says a prayer, but he really thinks it'll be his own strength and power that sails him out of the storm, not God's. The man who doubts is the man who doesn't believe his only hope through the storm of trials is the wisdom that God gives. Now, this is a man who kind of has a two-way, he hedges his bets. He's like, yeah, God, I need a bit of wisdom, but he searches his own wisdom and relies on his own strength, and he actually doubts the wisdom of God anyway. So he kind of says a prayer, but then he doesn't really do what God says to do in the midst of a trial. He's not patient with those who are hurting him. And so he is double-minded. He asks God for the wisdom, but he doesn't really seek God's wisdom. He relies on his own wisdom in the trial. And so James says that that man, verse 6, is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. How can he receive anything from the Lord when he doesn't want anything from the Lord? He's like, God, yeah, give me this, but really, I don't really believe you will give me it, so I've got to go out and face this situation on my own, relying on my own strength. That's why James says what he says next. He turns to poverty and prosperity. And most people at this point think, James, you've just made this gigantic leap, but come and look at this and see the relevance. Verse 9, he says next, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their humble position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like wild flower. Here you have the poor man and the rich man. And the poor man is in humble circumstances. He's the man who is low in the eyes of everyone else, and actually, to be honest, quite low in his own eyes. He's a man who is pretty honest. I've got no wisdom of my own. God, I need help. God, I've got no wisdom. I need your wisdom for this trial. That is the man in humble circumstances. He is the one who's being taken to court, whose property is getting ripped. And then who is the rich? Well, he's the one, the opposite, the one who is envied, the one who has life under control, the one who has the wisdom in himself to get through this storm that's ahead of him. And so notice what James says to these two men. James says to them, look at your situation, not through the eyes of worldly wisdom, but look in light of God's wisdom. He says, believers in humble circumstances, what would it look like to look at your situation with wisdom? Well, it'd be to take pride in your high position. And rich people, what would it be to look at life With God's wisdom, it wouldn't be to think you're special, but it would be to take pride in your own humiliation. The poor man's trial is his poverty, and he asks God for wisdom and responds with that wisdom, taking pride in his spiritual wealth. He's like, I may be poor, but I am so rich in heaven, and one day I'm going to be feasting with God eternal. And the rich man's trial, I take it, is his own wealth. We tend to think of the rich as being privileged, but in the Bible, very often, the rich are underprivileged. And that's why Jesus says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's because their riches blind them to their spiritual poverty. Their wealth steals from them the only thing they need in order to inherit the kingdom of God, which is helpless dependence. But because they're so wealthy, so powerful, they're like, no, I've got everything. I'm not helpless. Actually, I'm doing good on my own, and they trust in their own wisdom. And so James comes along and he says, you need wisdom from God. And if you're poor, you know how much you need it. So take pride in your high position. But if you're rich, you actually don't know how much you need God's wisdom. But the wise rich man, he will. And he will take pride in his low position. Verse 10, the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, and even while they go about their business. The rich, wise person with God's wisdom, they know what life's about. They know that despite their power and privilege and position, they're going to die just like the poor, and that's the wise way to live. And so James is saying that when you're in a trial and you find it impossible to calculate joy by seeing God's purposes in that trial, ask God for wisdom. He will give it. Don't rely on yourself like the rich. Call out for wisdom like the poor do. And so verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see, the one who perseveres under trial does so because they are looking with the eyes of wisdom to see God's purpose in that trial. And they see the crown of life awaiting them. And that motivates them to keep plodding through the storms of life. But one final thing about how you get through the trials. Before I do, though, I'll sum up. How do you get through trials? We ask God for wisdom. We don't be double-minded, relying on our own wisdom. No, we rely on His wisdom, which He gives us, which gives us the eyes to see that in poverty we have great spiritual wealth. In prosperity, we are still physically fragile and spiritually impoverished. And we look to the crown of life, which puts all our trials in perspective. There is a day coming with a reward which will more than outweigh even the most horrendous trials we'll go through in life. But one final thing, how do we get through trials? We need that wisdom, but what does the wise man see? Well, the wise man sees Christ in this passage, doesn't he? Now, I brought this surfboard up. It wasn't just, a bait and switch at the start. But I brought this up because when you're surfing, this is quite a short surfboard. Short surfboards are used to surf in small to medium-sized waves, often, barrels. You'll be surfing a kind of two-foot barrel. This is the kind of surfboard you need. But if you go to Hawaii, depends where you go in Hawaii. But if you're surfing Waimea Bay or Jaws in Hawaii, this surfboard is not the surfboard for you. You need something that's like 8 or 9 foot long. And at the degree to which your surfboard is long determines the degree of the wave size that you can surf. Short surfboard, you can surf great, fun, small waves. Big surfboard, you can paddle into big waves. What is life? What are the trials of life? They are the big waves. And so what do you need? You need a big surfboard. What is that big surfboard? It is a big, expansive, serious vision of who Jesus Christ is. And we see how big and expansive and precious Jesus is in this passage. Who is he? Well, he's the man, isn't he, who considered it pure joy when he found himself on trial before the religious leaders, because he had calculated what would come of this, and so he was joyful in going to the cross. He's the man who endured the test, and as a result, he is the most complete, mature man who ever lived, who lacked absolutely nothing. He was the man who sought wisdom from God in the moment of his greatest trial, the Garden of Gethsemane, and received that wisdom. He didn't doubt. He wasn't uncertain. He wasn't blown and tossed around by the wind that enveloped him. He is a man who, though rich, became poor, that we who are poor would become rich. And though his life withered under the scorching heat of crucifixion, he arose 3 days later to receive the crown of life. Fix your eyes upon him. James says, verse 3, the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That word perseverance, it means steadfastness. It means you'll be unmoved. It means to stand firm. It means that when you're in the face of difficulty, you will not abandon the direction you are going. It means that you don't forsake the purpose in which you're going. Do you have that kind of steadfastness? Immovability. Are your feet planted in one direction and you will not deviate to the left or to the right? Well, look to Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Are you losing heart in the midst of your trials? Are you steadfast, immovable? Is that where you find yourself? Well, if not, look to the steadfastness of Jesus, who endured the cross, who persevered when all the weight of sin and shame and eternal judgment was coming down on him, all the punishment we deserve was heaped on him. He stood fast. He didn't move. He didn't budge when all the greatest forces of the universe were arrayed against him. He could have just walked away. He could have walked away from the rejection. He could have walked away from the torture. He could have walked away from the death. He could have walked away from the rejection of his father. He could have walked away from eternal judgment coming down on him in that moment. And he could have walked away just by walking away from you. All he had to do was to walk away from you, from me. That's all he had to do, just walk away from us. Jesus was up on that cross, bleeding and dying, looking down on the people betraying him, crucifying him, denying him. And in the greatest act in the history of the world, the greatest act of love in the history of the world, he stayed immovable, steadfast, enduring. He endured. Nothing could separate his love of you. Now, when you fix your eyes on him in his own trial, doing that for you, that gives you, it gives me this deep power within that enables me to stand firm and endure the trial I'm going through, because I know why this storm is in my life. It's not because God doesn't love me. He's proved he does. He was immovable when the fires of judgment were coming down on me. He loves me with an eternal love. And so that must mean that this trial before me, it must be a furnace designed to make me like pure gold. And so out of love for the one who stood fast for me, I will stand fast for him. And when life is getting dark, I'll endure for the sake of Jesus. He will be my reward, my crown, and I'll look to him. And so, Vine Church, look to the one who stood fast for you. That's the secret to facing trials with perseverance and joy, immovable and steadfast. The reason we've called this series Real Christians is because real Christians don't give up. Real Christians don't rely on their own wisdom. Real Christians find joy in trials because they know that God uses the trial to perfect them. And so don't turn to the left or right, Vine Church. Stay obedient to Jesus. Keep loving people. Don't turn away in spite of the suffering. It'll turn you into pure gold. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I'm very aware that there's lots and lots that people are experiencing even this week in their life. And Father, I fear that I've spoken insensitively toward them, that I haven't really felt their pain. But Father, you know their pain and you are present in their lives. And your purpose is to strengthen them for the trial ahead. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us the wisdom to be able to see your purpose, your purposes at work in the trials we experience, that we wouldn't curse and yell at you when they come our way, but we would cry out for wisdom for that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.